profitable thing for the Lord's people to pray and ask the Lord to break the bread of life to them. And that encompasses the totality of how He has presented Himself in the Bible. It has been our blessed privilege over the past few weeks to begin and continue a study on the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet and priest and king. As we trace out this subject, we know that what happened in time is the result of an eternal purpose. That eternal purpose was something that was solemnized by virtue of a covenant of redemption. That covenant of redemption must be manifested and performed. There must be the execution of the terms of the covenant if the covenant calls for action. And the covenant certainly calls for action. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the one who is to come to manifest the Father to men. But more than that, He is to come and give His life a ransom for many. He will be the one to be the mediator between God and men. In order for Him to do this, the Bible tells us that He must become man. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read these words. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is then that go-between, the one who will make His way down to dwell among men as a man. He will do this because He must fulfill every role that we're going to study. If He is to be the prophet who will enlighten men, then He must come and speak as God tells Him to say the words to give to us. He will do that as the man Christ Jesus. If He is to be our priest, in the order of things in the Old Testament, the priest was not indifferent to the offerers for their sin. He became acquainted with them. And certainly we read in our Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that temptation, that testing only occurred because He became man. And then if He would really be the king of men, He must know what it is to be man. And therefore He becomes man. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, then we have the statement very concisely about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This speaks of God becoming man. And as we go through this morning, we will appreciate the fact that on this truth, many people have stumbled. Down through the years, men have misunderstood this great doctrine that we may hold dear, and we should hold dear, and we think, how could anyone misunderstand it? But the truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us it is a mystery. It does not mean that it is unknowable. It means that it is in the mind of God incomprehensible unless He reveals it to us. And when He reveals it to us, we are not called upon to use our logic to explain it. We are called upon to believe what He said. What makes it so mysterious is that when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, He did not put off His deity. He remained God, but at the same time was man. John Flavel had this to say when he approached the subject of the incarnation of Christ. We walk here on the brink of danger, for the slightest misstep might engulf us in the bogs of error. And I just want you to listen. Since then, and before then, how many errors have come about related to the incarnation of Christ? Some of these things, names will mean nothing to you. The Arians denied his deity. The Apollinarians maimed his humanity. The Sabellians affirmed that the Father, Son, and Spirit were all incarnated at the same time, which led to their ultimate denial of the Trinity. The Eutychians denied any distinction between the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. The Seleucians claimed that Christ unclothed himself of his humanity when he ascended, and that he has no human body in heaven. The Nestorians separate the two natures of Christ so that they view him as two persons. To be clear, the Bible teaches what our text claims. The Word, that is God, was made flesh, that is, he became man. But as Augustine said, not by changing what he was, but by assuming what he was not, you see. It is a mystery. When we think about the twofold nature of Christ, we speak of something that's referred to as the, and I'll throw a theological term out to you, and yesterday it was like an aha moment. I finally think I grasp something of the Word. Take this and mark it off as something you can forget. Maybe not. You'll hear it from time to time. The hypostatic union. You ever heard that phrase? What is the hypostatic union? It is the union within our Lord in which the underlying substance of who he was contained two eternally distinct natures. He is of the same essence or substance as God, and you'll hear the phrase sometimes, very God of very God. At the same time, he was of the same substance or essence as a man. And you'll hear this phrase, very man of very man. He in himself had two natures. Further on this truth, John Gill had this to say, I treat the union of the two natures, divine and human, in the person of the Son of God. Of the union itself, that though Christ, by assuming the human nature, united it to his divine person, yet there is a difference between assumption and union. Assumption is only of one nature. Union is of both. Christ only assumed the human nature to his divine person, but both natures, human and divine, are united in his person. This union is hypostatical or personal, but not a union of persons. This is a union of natures, of the divine nature and the essential properties of it to the human nature. Our Lord referred to himself in both ways at times. He never put down his deity. He remained God, very God of very God, even though clothed in human flesh. And at times he would acknowledge he was man, but at the same time he would proclaim that he was God. in John chapter 3 and verse 13. Listen to him and explain it any other way than in one person, two natures. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, his humanity, who is in heaven. That's omnipresence, friends. That's deity. In one statement, he claims to be both. It is true as well that in his humanity there was an absence of the sin nature. We should never get into our minds that the Lord Jesus, though he was born of a woman, had the sin nature. We don't know such a thing. We've never encountered such a thing except in our Bible. That a man, human, flesh and blood, could move among men and not be a sinner. But yet the Lord Jesus was that. When it was pronounced concerning his birth, it was said that the Holy Ghost would come upon Mary, this woman who had never known a man, and the child would be born before she had ever known a man. And when it was born, it would be called that holy thing. That's deity, my friends. That's not a sinner. And beyond that, as he moved among men, never once was there an evil thought that went through his mind. Never once an evil deed that he had to confess. He was impeccable in his nature. But yet, he was man. Some have said this cannot be, but the Bible claims it's so. Some would say, well, the Bible seems to teach otherwise because it says that he took on sinful flesh. But it never attributes to him sin. If he moved among us today and we were to see him and we didn't know who he was, we might attribute to him the same characteristics that we have because his flesh was the same as ours. But he was different. Yes, man, a very man, but God, a very God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, here we have an explanation somewhat of the Lord's taking on and why he took on human flesh. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We should never read into that text that our Lord sinned or had the capacity to sin. But he looked like a sinner. He moved among men with an appearance that was like every other man. And we all know that all men are sinners. But what he did when he came into this world by taking on sinful flesh, it was a necessary thing to save sinners. Did you see the words here? What the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh. The law has never been intended by God to save a single person. It has been intended by God to make sin exceeding sinful. Every man is weak through the flesh when it comes to the law. We cannot keep the law. So what God does to accommodate and to take care of his holy demands that are articulated and codified in the Mosaic law is that he sends his own Son, not as a sinner, but as an innocent one to take our sins upon himself. And when he takes our sins upon himself, he pays the full penalty. He condemns sin in his own flesh. He bore our sins on the tree. Christ Jesus then is that one, and he had to take on flesh to do that very thing. The Muslim will say, well, I don't have to worry about sins Christ did not have to die because God can just pronounce by fiat, you're forgiven. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy, he's righteous, he sets the standard, he sets the penalty for violation of his law, and he says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He didn't say the soul that sinneth, I'll look the other way. He said there must be a penalty paid for the transgression of my law. And so he will not pronounce by fiat that you're forgiven. You must have a substitute. You must have someone who has paid your sin debt. And Christ came to pay that sin debt. Well, here's something else that we must appreciate. When he came to be man, he experienced things that men have experienced because of sin. Keep in mind, I will never, and you should never assume, and you should never hear from me that Christ ever sinned or that he had the capacity to sin, but he experienced things as a man that sinners experience. For example, he was hungry. He became thirsty. He grew weary. He sweat. He bled, he died. Not any one of those things are sinful in and of themselves, but my friends, we never would have known any of those things except sin had entered into the world. And I believe this is key for us understanding how our Lord, as our great high priest, is able to understand our infirmities. It is not that he understands what it means to sin and be separated because of his personal sin. But friends, if you're ever in a situation and you're poverty stricken and you know what it is to be hungry and there's no food to be found, he knows what it was to be hungry. If you're ever weary to the point of exhaustion, he knows what it was to be weary. Any of those things that I've mentioned, you can go to him in those times and you'll have a sympathetic high priest because he became man, you see. Well, then let's move on to say this. And these are things that you might say, we're getting into the weeds. Listen, over time you may appreciate these, and I may appreciate them better than I do now. But you also know that this union of the two natures in one person never has been dissolved. I told you that some years ago now, when I went to Pakistan, the first night that we were all sitting there as employees in this house that was a Pakistani general's house, been rented out for while we were there for 3 weeks, we turned on the television and, let's find something to watch. And what we watched was a program, a documentary being put on, a seminar being put on by a Muslim, a group of Muslims. Here was the title, Was Christ Crucified? And what they did is they went through the Muslim belief that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, but he was not the Christ. The Christ nature left him before he was crucified. You say, well, that's so odd. It's not that odd. As a matter of fact, it was known as a false doctrine in Paul's time. The Gnostics believed that very thing. That the Christ was not part of Jesus of Nazareth when he was crucified. That it had left him. And I'm saying to you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, this mysterious union of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ never has been dissolved. And I'll stand firm on Scripture. And you better expect me to have Scripture to back that up, and you better have it too. And I'm going to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. The writer Paul said this about Christ, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified what? Who? The Lord of glory. When Christ was on that cross, he was more than a man. It was God himself on the cross. And then if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, Paul tells these elders from Ephesus, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own, that is God's own, blood. When Christ died on Calvary, it is not that his humanity was there alone. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Let's go further. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was not a subsequent thing. The Lord Jesus said, as he rarely, but he did reveal himself to men and to women as the Christ. He told his disciples, I'm the Christ, but don't tell anybody. We remember the woman at the well. She said, when he comes that we're expecting, and the Lord Jesus said, I am the Christ. He did not become the Christ by virtue of his crucifixion. I'm submitting to you this morning that when Christ died on Calvary, it was God in the flesh. There was no dissolution of his natures. He was one person, very God, a very God, and yet very man. A very man. Well, finally this morning, and I want to make this brief because we'll be observing the Lord's table. When he comes into the world as the perfect God-man, he will be coming with authority. He will be coming with authority, and that's the most important aspect of authority that you will ever know. The fact that he had authority to do what he did. The Father gave him the authority to do what he did. It was a truth that meant something to some people more than others. But the truth of the matter is that this authority the Lord Jesus claimed for himself is traced out through the Scriptures. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus tells us, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as our mediator and with the authority that he must have, this is the outworking of the everlasting covenant. When he comes with that authority, he comes having been commissioned by the Father, and he comes willingly so. In the realm of politics, I have heard of men who have served under certain presidents, and when they serve under those presidents, they do an admirable job. And then they leave that job and they go on to other things. Being in that position can be very taxing. And then another president comes on the scene and they try to find someone to fit the bill, and they can't find someone to do as good a job as the one before. So they reluctantly come back to fill the role. The Lord Jesus, when he comes in authority, he comes willingly. In the Psalms, in verse chapter 40, we read, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. A body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. To do thy will, O God, I delight to do thy will." The Savior has authority from the Father, and this authority comes as a result of him being so willing. Well, final thing, let's try to make a connection. As he comes into the world to fulfill his responsibilities as mediator, of course, one of his responsibilities will be to be that prophet that was promised. What a prophet does is that he enlightens. He tells people what they did not know before. The Lord Jesus, as soon as his ministry begins, he lays down the fact, "I'm commissioned, I have authority," and it includes being that prophet. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I begin reading in verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Let me just pause there. Seems like you can't go past this without, as a parent, desiring to see something like this in your children. Our Lord, when he was a child, was under the authority of his parents. The only insight that we have into his childhood is when he went to the temple at probably the age of 12 years old, and he submitted ultimately to his parents' authority. While he was in his parents' home, these were two devoted people. I have no doubt they took our Lord to the synagogue every time they could. Time moves on, and children gain their independence. They do what they want to do. It is the prayer of every God-fearing parent that they would read the words of our Lord here, about our Lord here, at 30 years old now, and see that he has been as steadfast in church attendance as his mom and daddy required him to. to be when he was under their authority. The prayer of every parent who knows the Lord is that their children, when they move away or when they get out from under their authority, and you can't keep them under your thumb all the time. I know that. They'll make their own decisions and you're not their authority figure anymore. But your prayer is that they will have seen something in you. They would have seen something in their Lord that they would be committed. Come what may, I'm going to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And it's a grief to parents when they see their children not doing what the Lord did. And our Lord now is starting His public ministry. And this is what He says. There's delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, verse 17. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." I'm going to jump over here to preach deliverance to the captives. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Every one of those phrases have to do with Him enlightening people. And my friends, that is the prerogative and the duty and the privilege of a prophet. The Lord Jesus, our prophet.